We're turning back in the Word of God today into the book of Amos, third chapter of Amos, and also the third verse. We are this morning interrupting our series, and the series in the morning time, of course, is the symbols of the Spirit in Scripture. And we're taking now the topic today of walking with God. Amos 3 and the verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. We come again to the Lord today. We pray for the help that is necessary upon the preaching of the Word of God. We cannot imbibe to any degree what is preached unless thy Spirit applies the Word. And so we pray that at this point that thou wilt be especially present and really dealing with all of our hearts. We want to go forward with God. We want to walk with Him. We think of one in Scripture who was noted for this very characteristic, that he walked with God. And out of one year into the next, and another, and yet another, Enoch walked with God. Lord, it's our desire in leaving 2015 and going into this next year that we will do it by walking with God, and that we'll even walk more closely as the days go by. Come and answer our cry today. Pour out thy Spirit upon us and lead us in our contemplation and meditation upon the Scripture, to what is relevant to our own hearts and minds today. We pray for Jesus' glory. Amen. When he was on one of his prominent European preaching tours, American evangelist D.L. Moody was accosted by a young minister. That young man came up and he asked Moody, since Moody he knew had a lot of experience, asked him a very direct question. Mr. Moody, what makes the difference between your success in preaching and mine? Moody replied, well, I don't know what the difference is. Because you've heard me, but I've never heard you preach. What is the difference? The young man responded, you make a good deal out of the death of Christ, and I don't make anything out of that. I don't think it has really anything to do with it. I preach all about the life. What do you do with this? Moody questioned. And then he quoted the words of 1 Peter 2, the verse 24, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. I never preach that, said the young minister. Moody continued, what do you do with this? Isaiah 53 and 5, he began to quote, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I never preached that, came back the reply. Well, Moody further probed, what do you do with this? And he went to the New Testament, Hebrews 9, the verse 22, without shedding of blood is no remission. Same answer. I never preach that. By this stage, the American evangelist Moody was becoming rather frustrated, and so he said to him then, what do you preach? Well, I guess it's a moral essay, came back the answer. My friend, If you take the blood out of the Bible, it is all a myth and a sham, said Moody. And he continued, I advise you to get out of the ministry very quickly. I would not preach a sham. If the Bible is untrue, then let's stop preaching and come out at once like men and fight against it. If it is a sham and untrue, but if these things are true, and Jesus Christ left heaven and came into the world and shed his blood to save sinners, then let's lay hold of that and preach it in season and out of season. On another occasion, the same forthright preacher, Moody, had this to say. In the college at Princeton this year, when the students were ready to go forth into the world, the old man, their instructor, he would stand up there and he would say, young men, make much of the blood. Young men, make much of the blood. I have learned this, that a minister who makes much of the blood and makes much of substitution and holds Christ up as the sinner's only hope, God blesses his preaching. And if the apostles didn't preach that, what did they preach? You take the great doctrine of substitution out of the preaching of Paul, Peter, John, James, and Philip, and all of those holy men, and you take out all that they preach. And so, my friends, there doesn't seem to be one ray of hope for that man who ignores the blessed, blessed subject of the blood. This was Moody's verdict. How do we view it? Well, I trust we're saying in our hearts and minds right now, we view it as exactly what we want to maintain, what we want to hold to. Because without the blood, there is and can be no remission. And any minister who stands up with a corrupt conscience, devilish hands, and hellish devices, who comes to this book and he tries to either stem or erase the precious crimson tide of the blood of God's divine Son that flows the entire way through it, does not deserve the respect of a congregation, should not be given the support of any denomination, does not have a God-given mandate to preach at all. But is a deceiver of men, is a destroyer of their eternal souls, isn't fit to be listened to, and can expect nothing. Awful punishment beyond the grave, unmitigated woe, one of the hottest spots in that furnace of wrath and the eternal contempt of those who have listened to his preaching, who have taken on board his thoughts, and who now are sharing with him the pains of an everlasting hell. It is our prayer that such unfeeling, fiendish men, and of course now also women, would be evicted from their pulpits. And that the people of Ulster, young persons, boys and girls, older people as well, and people the whole world over, would be convinced of this one thing, the necessity of the blood of cleansing for all of their sin and their safe entrance into heaven, would be convinced of the requirement laid down by the Most High God himself, that if any individual is ever going to make their peace with him, is ever going to be saved, is ever going to enter glory, there is one path to take, and there is one starting point from which to begin. And that's at the cross, where the red blood of Jesus flows. The hymn writer said, there is a way back to God. And he was careful to make it singular. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that's open we may go in. At Calvary's cross is where we begin. when we come as a sinner to Jesus. And what we're saying here in terms of our text today in Amos 3 and verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? What we're saying is that if they're ever going to start walking in agreement, they must begin from the same point. And that starting point is the cross. Didn't Jesus in Matthew 7, 13, 14 implore upon us, enter ye in at the strait gate? A point taken up by Bunyan when writing his Pilgrim's Progress. And he's vividly picturing Christian here, that lead character in the book, as coming under the conviction of sin, the burden upon his back. And then he's pointed to the cross. And here he is, Christian, leaving the city of destruction. He's a man clothed in the rags of his own self-righteousness, but he has turned his face away from his own house. That's a good beginning. He knows there's no help there. He knows nobody can do anything for his soul back there in the city of destruction. And yet there's this cause of despair that is weighing upon him, a colossal burden, and it's all because of a book. That book, of course, is the Word of God. It has told him of his sinnership before the holy Lord God of heaven. And that knowledge causes him to cry, Bunyan says, with a lamentable cry. And he's shouting out, what shall I do? An evangelist comes along his track, meets him by providence when he needs to most meet him, and in answer to that heartfelt cry, what shall I do? Evangelist says to him, do you see yonder wicket gate? And the pilgrim fails to see it at first, but God has put a shining light above that entrance. And he says, do you see yonder shining light? And he says, I see it. And he's told, you must enter by the wicket gate to find the only way to everlasting life that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and you'll find rest and salvation for your soul there. And through that wicket gate, in the Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrim finds the house of the interpreter, the cross of his salvation. And so that journey which began by him leaving the city of destruction ends eventually in the celestial city. Can two walk together except they be agreed? They must start from the same point. And then our walk must be on the same path, not only starting from the same point, but on the same path. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, what path is this that we walk along if we're walking with God? Simple answer, the path of obedience. It's impossible for any redeemed soul to have supreme fellowship with Christ, to have real enjoyment of God in his daily experience, unless he is obedient to the commands of Christ. That's the bottom line. That's non-negotiable territory. Let a Christian come along and say, well, God wants me to go here. I'm not going to bother with that. I'm going to go on and sin here. I'm going to make more failure upon failure and err all over the shop. I'm going to be self-willed. I'm going to choose my own path. He will miss the path of blessing. He will forfeit the presence of the blessing of Jesus. He will be left miserable. Spurgeon correctly said, sin will take Christ's right hand from under our heads. Take care, therefore, he goes on, Christian, that thou walkest in the steps of thy master. Strive to be obedient to his law. Be thou like Caleb, who followed the Lord fully. And this much is required of us: to learn God's will and plan on every issue and do it.
to remember all of his statutes, perform his every precept, resign ourselves to all of his providences, even if for the time being we just don't understand what's going on in our lives, and we can't fathom the depth of the promise, and we totally fail to see what good can possibly come my way out of this particular providence. Even in the midst of our confusion, and perhaps our desire to oppose the way in which God is leading and walking, it's always enough to know, as for God, his way is perfect. Psalm 18 and 30. In the New Testament scriptures, the words of Romans 12 and verse 1, we're assured God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. And so our responsibility stays the same. It is to do that will as soon as we find it, no matter what the cost is. I admire the spirit of the old black preacher who said, "Brethren, whatever the good God tell me to do in this blessed book, that I'm going to do. If I see in it that I must jump through a stone wall, I'm going to jump at it. Going through it belongs to God. Jumping at it belongs to me." And really, that is our guiding principle. John 2 and 5, very commencement of our Lord's ministry. And Mary signs out words of tremendous advice to all who would hear that day. "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And if our communion is to be maintained with God, our walk must not only begin at the same point, but must be on the same path. Then thirdly, can two walk together except they be agreed? Our walk must be with the same purpose. Must be with the same purpose. I love what those old men, I probably shouldn't refer to them as old men, they were likely young whenever they wrote these words, but way back in the 1600s, when they gathered together and came up with the Westminster Catechisms. And they were careful, in the middle of over 100 questions, to put this one at the very beginning. And I quote from the larger catechism, question 1, "What is the chief and highest end of man?" Answer: "Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever." As we walk with God, can two walk together except they be agreed? We need to have the same purpose. God has formed us for himself. He has fashioned us so that we might show forth his praise. The main aim of a believing soul ought to be, now that we are bought by the blood of Jesus, purchased at highest price, how can I live unto Christ, not unto myself? That's the big line of demarcation, the dividing line between those who are walking with God and those who are not. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, that's made abundantly clear. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And on one side we have, in Paul's writing here, those who are living unto themselves. That's why they're existing. That's why they're on the planet. That's why they inhabit a square circle on earth here. That's why they're all about in this world. They are living unto themselves. Others, they have managed to properly square the circle. They're not living in a confused state, because they're living unto God. in 1 Corinthians, previous book, chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, the question goes out, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And again, though it may be difficult, a high bar, an exceedingly high bar, the bar is there, placed by God himself. You're to glorify me. That's to be your purpose in life. It's painful for many, because the old natural heart wants to pull in the opposite direction. So easy to link in with the world's prevailing thought and trend. We're here, why? To build up as many material things as we possibly can upon the earth while we're going through. And yes, you know, we can fob that off by saying, well, we're, you know, accumulating riches not for ourselves as such, but for those who are following after us, and that seems to salve our conscience. And even though we're going to live for the world and the things of the world and give all of our energy and effort into those areas, we'll want to make it to heaven at last and share in the happiness of that blessed place. Of course, we want to do that. And here's a text that comes and really challenges us. Can two walk together except they be agreed? One old hymn writer said, glorifying him every day and hour. That's our objective. That should be the litmus test of all that we do. Here's a purpose for which all of us must aim. And yes, there are other legitimate things that come as a matter of course of living in the world. But our highest aim, our chief purpose, let us never lose sight of this, to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. As Paul said in Philippians 1 and 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, soon I also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by death or by life. If we could say the same going out of this year into next, then our walk with God will be blessed indeed. And we must always fall back upon the example of Christ. What did he do? Did he preach to us, prophesy to us, tell us, you need to do this and not do it himself? Of course he didn't. He said, John 12:28, John 17:4, Father, glorify thy name. That's why I'm undergoing all of these privations and deprivations. That's why I am taking on the abuse of the Pharisees and scribes every day that I live. That's why I tolerate them calling me Beelzebub and saying that by the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself, he's casting out devils. That's why I'm taking the abuse. That's why I am sustaining all of the inward grief. Because my chief objective is, Father, glorify thy name. And ultimately, with the cross just looming before him and the shadow, that cold shadow draping itself around his frame, our Lord Jesus Christ could look upwards to heaven, John 17:4, and say, I have glorified thee on the earth. And is that not the testimony, the epitaph, that we want to have and write? No matter what else we achieve or don't achieve, I have glorified thee on the earth. Because as I walked, can two walk together except they be agreed? We came from the same point, on the same path, with the same purpose. And then fourthly, our walk must be at the same pace. At the same pace. I remember many, many times looking out from my study window, and a man and woman came down our street every day in life, several times a day. But he would be always about 10 yards ahead, and obviously she that 10 yards behind. Two persons may begin from the same point, and I'm sure they left the house together. Might be on the same path, and they were down our street, with the same purpose. They both had shopping bags. I would assume they were going into town every day. But if they're not going side by side together, they're not going to be speaking to each other, they'll not be able to hold communion or fellowship together, they must travel at the same pace. Why is it that so many people today say, I belong to the Lord Jesus, but I don't feel close to him. I don't enjoy fellowship with him. I don't have this blessed communion that other Christians are talking about. Why do they have nothing of note to write about their time walking with God? Maybe it's because they're traveling towards heaven so slowly, a kind of a tortoise style, that Christ practically leaves them behind. Is it not because they're so lukewarm, cold, languid, indifferent, so little zeal, so little love, that the quick heart of Jesus can't be held back to tarry with them? Now, I know full well there are different stages and degrees of advancement in the Christian experience. There must be that. Our Lord draws this parallel himself in Mark 4, the verse 28, when he talks about the Christian and progressing in the walk of faith, and he compares that to the wheat harvest. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. Development. That must always be the case. John recognized that principle and articulated it again and again in the first epistle. You'll see him dividing his message, almost packaging it up for one section, for another, and for a third section of hearers. First of all, he talks to the little children, then to the young men, then he addresses the fathers. Different stages of spiritual maturity. Corresponding to what we recognize in the development of human life. First stage, dependent childhood, when the infant has to rely on everybody else for everything it ever has. Can't make any decision that will affect its own welfare. Needs continual care and nurture, little children. Then through developing adolescence, where the child begins to realize factors and features of its own identity and demands the right itself to make certain decisions that will impact its own life, is no longer content to be led everywhere it goes by others, but craves to be able to exercise some responsibility in directing his own affairs. Young man. And then that decisive adulthood, when the powers of the person are developed to such a high degree that he is now a decision-making person in his own right, and he stands or falls by his own decisions. The fathers. And the Lord's looking for these changes to come around in our walk with him. He knows full well the new convert, saved one day, isn't going to be a thoroughly mature believer the next day. And sometimes we have too high an expectation of young converts. And maybe the next week when we know they've been saved, we're putting this booklet into their hand. And do you know about that? And do you know about the other? Let the Holy Spirit of God do the leading, do the guiding, do the maturing. He didn't send us to be Pharisees along the way, burdening them with rules and laws that they haven't yet come to in their own development as they read the Word of God. Lord knows there will be that long time for which it requires time to mature and patience and effort to go through those childhood stages. Or to take the figure that we have in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1, and again 1 Peter 2 and 2, the babes. To the time where the young believer has found his feet and is beginning to understand the word and draw great resources out of this book, and he becomes impatient, increasingly impatient of all the restrictions of spiritual childhood, and more time goes in and more patience is showed and more effort is necessary if that same person is to press on and on and on towards real spiritual maturity when his life is now centered in Christ. And he's beginning to show the fruit of the Spirit. The fact is, it's often a long, arduous, painstaking process. And the Lord's not unaware of it. He's really cognizant of it all, knows it. And he has planned it to be like this. A patient, progressive, powerful growth. I'm told there are Japanese gardeners. Whether they still take this pride, they did in the past anyway, where they lauded themselves for having the secret of being able to dwarf forest trees. What they did, they put an oak into a flower pot, and by particular conditions and through peculiar chemicals, they ensured that little seed of the oak would remain only a matter of inches high when it would begin to grow. In age, it would be a patriarch, but in height, it would be a seedling. Some of God's people are like this. They're dwarfing the tree. They're stunting their spiritual growth. They're not maturing. They're not developing in the way they should. And the reason is always coming back to this. They are not approaching the Word of God and prayer in the way that they should be. They're not embracing all the spiritual blessings that God has made available to us through faith in Christ. They're not coming with energy and earnestness and with eagerness, with the desire that they should be coming with. That's what grieves God. Not so much the fact that we may not have developed or matured as much as our neighbor has over the same corresponding period of time, but that the fact that down in our soul we don't have the desire to progress. We are content with where we've got to. We don't mind the little tree being a dwarf. We are not too caring about that oak tree not showing any elevation. Because other things are gobbling up our desires. What a dreadful state that is to begin. If that's where we are, let us covenant with God, I'm not going to stay there. But this year, opening before me in thy will and providence, let it be a time of growth. Let us do what Peter recommends, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And the word desire that he puts in means to crave, long for, lust after greedily. It was George Whitefield who said, let none of my friends cry out to such a sluggish, lukewarm, unprofitable worm. Spare thyself, rather spur me up, I pray you, with an awake thou that sleepest, and begin to do something for thy God. Reverend Charles Simeon, in his study, he kept a picture. And the picture that Reverend Charles Simeon had was that of Henry Martyn, great missionary. He served in India and Persia. Though he was in a state of continual poor health, He had covenanted to burn out for God, and burn out for God he did. No matter where he moved in the study, Charles Simeon said, "That picture seems to keep its eyes upon me. And it's continually speaking to me and saying, be earnest, be earnest. Don't trifle, don't trifle." That godly preacher, Charles Simeon, said, "I speak back to it. And in my heart and with a smile, I'm saying, yes, I will be in earnest. I will, I won't trifle. For souls are perishing and Jesus is to be glorified." Duncan Campbell trudges down the gangplank into Barvas. Didn't have a notion what was awaiting for him there. But that was the time when the Isle of Lewis revival was about to ignite. And he, the instrument in that revival under God. But as the ship docked and Duncan Campbell stepped ashore, he was met by the Reverend James Mackay and two of his elders. One of the elders greeted Campbell and he said, "Mr. Campbell, are you walking with God?" "Well, at any rate," Campbell replied, "I can say that I fear God." And as we go out of this year into next, surely the same challenge would be very appropriate. Are you walking with God? Are you walking with God? Can two walk together? Except they be agreed. If our walk is going to be of profit to us and honor to God, it must be from the same point. If you haven't been yet to the cross, get to the cross. Must be on the same path, must be with the same purpose, must be at the same peace. Can two walk together? Except they be agreed. May we arise and awake as those who owe such an immense debt to the bleeding Savior that we can never repent. As those who have been redeemed in order to reach out to others. As those who shall most assuredly stand before the judgment seat of Christ, giving an account of deeds done in the body. Let's do our duty before God. Let's walk with him. And enjoy the experience of that hymn writer who said, we sang his words this morning, "And he walks with me. And he talks with me. Tells me I am his own." And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee today and we commit thy word that we have heard unto our hearts. May we act upon it, may we pray it up to thee, and may we see a deeper, more developed walk with God in our lives for our good and for Jesus' glory. Amen.